Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at all of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We only read a small section of it because it's quite a long passage and a little bit overwhelming, but we are actually going to be working through the whole thing, so keep your Bibles open so you can check that what I'm saying matches what's in the passage. But yeah, it is pretty full on. It is kind of confusing and scary, so how about we pray as we start? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for it even when we don't understand what it's saying. But we pray now that you would help us to understand, to help us to see your heart and your will in this passage, and also to see how this points us to the hope that we have in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so it's a Saturday night, you're tired, and you decide, well, what am I going to do this evening? I'm just going to sit down and I'm just going to watch a movie, I think. So you turn on Netflix or your streaming service of choice, you scroll through, you choose something, and the movie starts. And this is how it begins, right? There's a quaint little farming village. Everyone seems happy, but now it's evening, the lights are winking on in the windows, and there's smoke puffing from the chimneys, and with all the sort of the soft light and the atmosphere, it just feels really cozy and peaceful. But dark forces of evil are gathering on the outskirts of Cozy Town, lurking ominously in the shadows. The clink of armor of a rider on a black horse disturbs the peace of the night. And at this point you think, hold up, I've seen this one before, haven't I? Or is this a remake or something? Is it a rerun? A ripoff? Anyway, I think I've seen this before, so I also think I know how this is going to end, because this movie is clearly following a formula, and it's the same every time. And while you might get this feeling of, oh, not this again, when you turn on a movie like this, the same can often happen if you end up reading the news. You see another country is at war, there's another ceasefire broken, another powerful man or powerful corporation is squeezing down on those who little. Maybe you check your phone only to discover that another person you love is losing their life or well-being, or that Christians are losing their lives for their faith and no one seems to care, let alone do anything about it. Again and again we see the same news and might be tempted to think, well, I've seen this one before. I know how this ends. And I'm just so tired. Small. Helpless, angry, afraid. And that brings us to our passage today. If you have read all of it, respect, good job, I'm proud of you. you might be feeling this same sense of deja vu or familiarity fatigue. Because if you've been with us through our whole series of Ezekiel, you might get to these chapters and think, hold on, why are we back in this kind of thing? Haven't we just been through sort of 35 chapters of this? Why is this Gog guy and his empire threatening to invade Israel and destroy God's people? Haven't we already seen this episode just with some different names? Do I already know how this is going to end? And I thought God had sort of fixed this problem. Like, that's what we sort of saw in the last couple of chapters of Ezekiel. We got through all those 30-something chapters of judgment to finally get to these beautiful promises of restoration. And so why is God bringing a mighty empire against his people again? And so in these chapters, once again, we see the forces of human evil and power lining up to devour God's people, to destroy them and their land once again. Haven't we seen this one before? But things end very differently this time. And I think in exploring why things go so differently in these chapters, it's going to give us, I hope, some really important answers when we think about many of the very real and very frightening dark forces out there in our world today. That's the hope. So our passage breaks up into three sections. In the first half of chapter 38, we learn that God is in control of all human powers. That is, the Lord is in control. in the second, sort of the second half of 38 and most of 39, we see that all human powers are no match for God. That is, the Lord is stronger. And in the third section, the last bit of chapter 39, we see that God will use human powers for his own glory. The Lord will display his glory. We see the Lord is in control, the Lord is stronger, and the Lord will display his glory. You might still be wondering, how do we get that from a passage that's pretty scary and pretty strange? And so I'm hoping that we can work together to figure that out. But before we do go any further, I want to offer you something, right? I will admit this passage, it goes on for a long time. It's complicated, it's confusing, and maybe a bit scary. And if I'm being honest, my talks can go for a long time, be complicated, confusing, and maybe even a bit scary. And so if you are here on this Sunday morning and you're tired or you're distracted, you maybe don't really want to be here now, it's hard to concentrate, this is what I want you to take away from this talk, right? If you remember nothing else, if you forget everything else, remember this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The heart of this passage is very much coming from the same place as these beautiful verses from the end of Romans 8. So if you forget everything else, remember this. This passage, Romans 8, the famous, beautiful chapter, same message. So our first section, the first point that we want to make, this is in chapter 38 from verses 1 to 16. And what we see here is that the Lord is in control of all earthly powers. The Lord is in control. Let's quickly set the scene as chapter 38 of Ezekiel opens. Through the last few chapters of this book, we've seen God's plan to restore and renew his people Israel after they faced his anger and judgment in the destruction of their city Jerusalem and indeed their whole nation. He's made clear his plan to forgive their sin and put his spirit in them so they might have new hearts and new life and live in their land in peace after they faced his wrath. But the question this passage is raising is, well, once God has done that, once he's restored Israel, what is going to stop those big, greedy, powerful empires from looking at his people at peace in their land and saying, well, I want some of that? It's like God has baked the perfect cake and sort of just left it on the table in the break room at work. It's got his name on it, but what's to stop those hungry eyes from just coming and taking a piece of it themselves? And so what's going to stop the world's powers from coming and plundering restored and redeemed Israel, however they like? And this is the question that this passage is going to answer. And again, I will admit that what we read here might still be confusing. It might seem like it has no relevance for us. And I think often when we're in this position, it's worth just asking the simple question, well, what does it actually say? What do we read about here? And so with that background in mind, that question of, well, what's going to stop those empires from coming to get God's people again? We see the passage open and we're introduced to a man named Gog. He's Prince of Magog and he sort of leads two mighty nations. And he's seen that cake just sitting there, unguarded and in the open, and has said in his heart, that's mine. I'm going to take that. You can see this in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 38. Gog is coming with his hordes, his armies, to plunder and loot, to carry off silver and gold, livestock and goods. And so he's gathering up his hordes, his armies, and setting out to the land of Israel. To another Lord of the Rings reference, but I picture something like Saruman among his Uruk-hai. You know, mighty army setting out to plunder a green land. But this is not fantasy. This is a human force. It's horsemen and infantry, armed and armored to the teeth. It's a horde so vast it includes multiple nations, as we see in verse 5. If you add those nations to the two that God controls, you get a seven-nation army. Now it's stuck in your head, isn't it? Anyway, and so we get verses 15 and 16, where God says this to Gog and his hordes. You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. But what does this all actually mean? This is what it says, but what does it mean? This section is about Gog, introducing Gog, and then about his invasion of Israel. But let's look carefully at what it's saying about this king, this Gog. He's clearly depicted as mighty and powerful, a terrifying king at the head of an earth-shaking, ravenous horde. But this is still a king who is under God's control. We see this from the start of the passage in verse 4. Gog has God's hooks in his jaws, and the Lord is pulling his strings. We see it again in verse 16, as that verse continues. It says, you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I, that's God speaking, will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Gog is very firmly under the Lord's control. Yes, God clearly has his own evil and selfish and greed-driven motivations and is clearly held responsible for them. But even his wicked plans can accomplish none other than what God purposes. Gog has the Lord's hooks in his jaws, and the Lord is pulling the strings. But how do we get from this idea that's here in the text that Gog is acting under God's control? I'm going to make that mistake so many times. Gog is under the Lord's control, to this bigger idea that the Lord is in sovereign control over all worldly powers. And the answer to that, I think, lies in the identity of Gog himself. Of Gog. So who is this king? Well, let's answer some quick questions. Has he shown up in the Bible before this? No. Is he known from historical sources? No, he's not either. Unlike the other nations mentioned in verse 5, or the Empire of Babylon, who took up the main focus earlier in this book, we have no record of Gog either in the Bible or in our historical sources. The only other time I believe that he's named in the Bible is in Revelation 20, which is quite clearly referencing Ezekiel 38 and 39. So Gog isn't a historical figure. He's not even really a biblical figure. And so who is he? Who is Gog? I think what's going on here is that Gog is presented as a almost mythic or poetic figure. That is, he's a stand-in for the worst kinds of human power and evil. He represents the Empire with a capital E. Think Sauron or Darth Vader, these kind of big bad guys. He's the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. He's Pharaoh. He's Caesar. He's the personification of human power and greed in all ages. This is Gog. And our passage here shows that the Lord will put his hooks in Gog's mouth and turn his evil intentions to his own purposes. The Lord is in control of Gog. The Lord is in control of all human powers. But this then raises the frightening question of, well, if God is in control of Gog, what is he doing with him? Like, he's dragging Gog by the nose, but he's dragging him to invade his renewed and restored people? That seems odd, to say the least. But as this passage goes on, it will give us answers and reasons as to why the Lord is doing that. And so when we look out at the world today, at the big world powers out there doing their thing and wonder, what is God doing in all of this mess? This passage sort of has an answer for us, in that while we may not be able to see what God is doing now, he's doing the same thing he is here. He's using these world powers so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. The world is chaotic, but God is in control and using it for his purposes and for his glory. But from our vantage point, we just don't know how that's going to play out just yet. Except for the reminder that we have here in this passage that God is in control and using these things for his glory. This does lead us into our second section and our second point, though, in that we see in this passage that these worldly powers are no match for God. The Lord is stronger. This takes us from verse 17 of 38 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 39. And what we see here in this long section is Gog's defeat at the hands of the Lord. And it's very emphatic. A seven-nation army couldn't hold the Lord back. And the Lord's victory is so emphatic that we actually get to read about it three times. How exciting. The first time is in 38, 17 to 23, which is what we had read earlier. The earth shakes and the skies boil to bring down Gog. Then we get a repeat from the start of chapter 39 as the Lord strikes Gog's bow from his hand, destroys his hordes so emphatically that Israel need no other source of wood to burn for firewood apart from the leftover weapons for 7 years. It's kind of extreme, isn't it? And then we get the third angle from verse 17 of chapter 39 as the Lord summons all the birds and wild animals to feast on the remains of Gog's armies. We get this recorded for us three times, not because this defeat actually happens three times, but to show just how dramatic it is. Like it's if you're watching a football game and someone scores a great goal, or you're watching cricket and someone takes a great catch, the TV broadcast will show that event back multiple times from different camera angles at different speeds, fast and slow, again and again, just so you can really appreciate how massive that moment was. And I think the same thing's going on here. We see Gog destroyed, an action replay of Gog destroyed, and then an action replay from another angle in slow motion. Just to show how emphatic and total Gog's defeat is. And you can probably guess as well from the dramatic language that this is the point the passage is making. You can see it in places like verse 20 of chapter 38 or verse 22. Even the very idea that Israel will spend 7 years gathering up and burning the weapons used is just this crazy over-the-top language. And to me, that further cements this portrayal of Gog as this sort of mythic figure, this stand-in for all human powers and evil empires. But the point that the Lord is making is clear. You can see it in verse 23 of chapter 38, as the Lord pours down his wrath on Gog and his armies. God says, "And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Gog is no match for God. It's almost comical how easily the Lord defeats Gog, and comical almost how much overkill there is. It's a smackdown. God is no match for the Lord. And remember that I think Gog is standing in here for all human powers who line up against God. None of them, no matter how scary, are any match for the Lord. The end result would be the same as what we see here. And it's demonstrated here in this passage by Gog, this stand-in for all human power, being unable to even touch Israel, who are left secure in their land. And I mean, Israel, they do literally nothing, right? Literally nothing except clean up afterwards. Gog, this representation and representative of human power and evil, cannot touch Israel solely because of the Lord's dramatic intervention. It's like you have those dark powers I talked about at the start in that movie lining up outside the peaceful village. And normally what will happen is that, you know, by the plucky courage and tenacity of the villagers, they'll fight them off, or things will go really badly and everyone will die. Neither of those things happens here. The armies don't even reach the village because of God's intervention and God's power and God's control. But what does this mean for us today, though? Should we expect the Lord to jump in, to intervene, to protect followers of Jesus from evil worldly powers, to fight our battles, as a number of songs say? I'm hoping that just a short moment's reflection helps us realize that this isn't the case. We don't tend to see God intervening in this dramatic way today. So why is that? And then what does this passage mean for us if that's the case? I think to answer that question, we need to think about, well, what's changed for God's relationship with his people between the time when Ezekiel spoke and with us today? And I think that's going to help us work this out. See, when Ezekiel preached in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were still under the Old Covenant. And what that meant was that the ultimate sign of God's favor and of a healthy relationship with the Lord was safety and security and prosperity in the promised land, which is why Ezekiel's message of judgment and removal from the land was such a big deal. It shows that that relationship is totally broken down. But today, under the new covenant established in Jesus, the sign of God's favor and a healthy relationship with him is no longer attached to prosperity and security in one land. And so this means it changes how we have to read this passage and apply this passage. If we say, well, Ezekiel 39 means God will protect Christians from all human evil, or it means God will guarantee our prosperity and no one will be able to touch us or harm us, I think we've unfortunately got the passage very wrong. Because what I think the passage is actually saying is that no human power can separate God's people from God's love. No human power can separate God's people from God's love. And in the Old Testament, the sign of that was peace and prosperity in the promised land. And so it's demonstrated here by evil powers not being able to touch that peace and prosperity, that sign of God's love. In the Old Testament, the sign of God's favor was security in the land. But as we get into the New Testament, this changes. And now the sign of God's favor is instead security in Christ. The sign of God's love has shifted from security in the land to security in Christ. This is that idea taken up so powerfully at the end of Romans 8. Remember, this is the one thing you need to remember today. Where Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul's saying that Christians should expect to face all of those things. But will they separate us from the love of Christ? Well, no. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel 39 is showing that nothing can separate God's people from God's love. No power. Nothing in all creation. Not then and not now. What has changed for us, though, is what this looks like. Security in the land has instead become security in Christ. And this leads us into our final point and the final section of the passage. From verse 21 of chapter 39, we have this little coda. It's very different to the rest of the passage. But what we see here is God's intentions for doing all of this, as well as sort of a summary of his dealings with Israel so far in Ezekiel, like his receipts for the rest of the book. What we see is that God says, you know, well, the nations are going to know that Israel, they were punished, they went into exile because of their sin, but that God has sworn to restore their fortunes. They will be his people. He will no longer hide his face from them, but instead, at the end of the chapter, will pour out his spirit on the people of Israel. And so the nations will know that Israel went into exile not because her God is weak, but because of her sin. But they'll also know, and Israel will know too, that God has sworn to restore their fortunes, and they will forget their shame and their unfaithfulness. And this will all be so God can display his glory among the nations, so that he will be proved holy in the sight of many nations. What does this actually mean, though? Why is this placed here at the end of this crazy Gog section? I mean, haven't we already seen Gog say these things earlier in Ezekiel? Is this like another rerun of an episode we've already seen? Here's what I reckon. I think this little coda serves a really important purpose in the scheme of this passage, but also in this book of Ezekiel, and really in the whole big story of God's dealing with his people. I think these verses are placed here to remind Ezekiel's audience, that is, the exiles of Israel, that the cataclysmic events which have taken up most of the airtime in this book, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, that this will never be repeated. It will never happen again. Trials and tribulations, human evil, and even mighty empires will come against God's people. But these verses show that the game has changed. For no longer will these be a sign of God's wrath. Mighty empires will come against God's people, but in the future, says Ezekiel, this will no longer be God himself coming to punish his people for their sin. Instead, once the Lord has restored and renewed his people, these troubles and these powers will come not as punishments, but as opportunities for God to display his glory to the world. In the future, the Lord is saying, evil kings and empires will come against God's people, but this will no longer be a sign of God's anger against his people. Instead, these Gogs will be an opportunity for the Lord to display his holiness and glory, as we see in verse 21 of chapter 39, where the Lord says, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand that I lay on them, that is, on Gog's armies. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. Trials and tribulations will still come, but these will not be punishments from God. Instead, they will be opportunities for him to display his glory among the nations. What then does this mean for us? Well, I think the same is still very true in the New Testament. It might even be fulfilling this promise made here in Ezekiel. We are told trials will come. We are told to expect to suffer and be persecuted for our faith. But remember, now the sign of God's devoted love for his people is no longer security in the land, but instead security in Christ. And so God today could display his glory in one of two ways. He could carry out a remarkable deliverance where he rescues his people from their trials, as we see here in Ezekiel 38 or 39. That is possible, and God does sometimes do that. But it's the second option that we see time and time again throughout the New Testament. That despite suffering, despite pain, despite persecution, harassment, and even death, God is glorified when his people remain faithful to him until the very end. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is what I think we should expect as followers of Jesus. That God's people suffer on account of his name is not because our God is weak, or because he is cruel, or because he is angry with us. It is so that his glory may be revealed through the faith and hope his people have in their Lord Jesus Christ. A faith and hope that is stronger than any worldly power, stronger than death itself. And so as Peter goes on to say in chapter 4 of his letter, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But instead, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The Gogs of this world will still rise up against God's people all the way until Jesus returns. But we should not be surprised, but instead rejoice inasmuch as we participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Your suffering, our suffering, the suffering and pain of our brothers and sisters in all corners of the world will be light, a blazing beacon fire, revealing God's glory to all people. And so, hold on. Do not be discouraged when we see worldly powers running loose, when we see God's people suffering. In the end, every Gog, every worldly power, every empire with a capital E will have to answer to the God of the universe. This is why we see Gog, this symbol of human power and empire, overthrown with Satan in Revelation 20. This happens merely a handful of verses before the spectacular vision of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. Wait until next week for more on that, though. What does this mean, then? Simply, if we have been faithful to Jesus, our King, our perseverance and patience through trials will shine like stars in the sky to his glory. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are in control of all worldly powers. We thank you too that nothing, not death nor life, no powers nor anything else in all creation can separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we pray that you might help us to persevere. Persevere when life is hard, when the world feels frightening and scary, trusting in your goodness, and that so that our faith and hope and perseverance might be to your glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. We pray this in his name now. Amen.